We come in Haggai chapter 1 to verses 12 to 15 at the end of the opening chapter. Haggai is found near the end of the Old Testament. If you turn to that blank page, two-thirds of the way through your Bible, and read back from Malachi and Zechariah, you will come to the little prophecy of Haggai, two chapters long, which we began to study a couple of weeks ago. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. They came and began to work on the house of the Lord Almighty, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month, in the second year of King Darius. When we began this study in the little prophecy of Haggai two Sundays ago, I referred in passing to the great Welsh preacher of the mid-19th century, David Morgan. David Morgan, you remember, was an ordinary minister, as the historians describe him, an ordinary Christian pastor. But one night he went to bed, as has been said, like a lamb. And in the middle of the night, about 4 o'clock in the morning, he woke up suddenly conscious that he had been changed. As he put it, I went to bed like a lamb, and I woke up like a lion. And almost exactly 2 years later, the same David Morgan, who had been extraordinarily, mightily used in the conversion of thousands of Welsh people, went to bed as the lion who had preached so mightily. And when he woke up again in the morning, he had discovered that he was once again David Morgan, the lamb, the ordinary minister. And something of that order apparently had happened in the life of Haggai. Haggai almost certainly had returned to Jerusalem in these days in the 6th century. He had been there perhaps when the rebuilding of the temple had begun. And over this last decade and a half, he had become known to the citizens in Jerusalem as Haggai the prophet. He was Haggai, the local minister. They turned to him for instruction and wisdom, and sometimes for counsel. They listened to him when he tried to explain to them the meaning of God's word. And then, in a way that is simply not described here in Scripture, Haggai, the prophet, the local minister, became Haggai, the mouthpiece of God, and the Lord's messenger. And for a period of 4 months, and as far as we know, for only 4 months, the power of God was on his ministry in such a way that the whole of Jerusalem was transformed, and the end result was that the church of God in Jerusalem, that had lain in ruins for these many years, was rebuilt, and the glory of the Lord was seen in it once again. And it is a very interesting thing that it's in this particular section that we are studying this morning that describes the response of the people to Haggai's message, that we find him no longer described simply as the prophet, but now as the messenger. And it expresses a consciousness that the people of God had, that something unusual had happened in his ministry and something new and wonderful was happening in their own life. He had gone to bed, apparently, one night as Haggai the prophet, and he woke up the next day with the power of God upon him, with a directness in his speech, as you will notice from these opening verses, and with a sense of God about his teaching and preaching that brought about what you can only describe here as some kind of awakening and stirring and true revival. And these verses at the end of Haggai chapter 1 provide us with an analysis of what actually happened. And I want us to try to think through together some of the things that it underlines for us. The first is this. These verses teach us what it was that acted as the catalyst for this awakening among God's people. Haggai was the prophet they greeted in the streets, doubtless. Some of them would have seen him every day. Jerusalem was a relatively small city with a relatively small population. But now, apparently, the man was changed, and they were changed through his ministry. You notice how it's put in verse 14. The language of revival and awakening is used here. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel and the spirit of Joshua and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. It's a picture of someone coming to you when you're in deep sleep and shaking you, throwing a damp cloth over your face and uncomfortably awakening you out of the sleep that you're enjoying so much and saying, God has got something to say to you. And that was how Haggai had begun to preach, as we've noticed in these previous verses, in the way in which he spoke to them with extraordinary directness. You look down through verses 4 to 10, and you discover that the thing that has changed in Haggai's preaching, apparently, is that he started speaking about these people in the direct mode of speech. God is speaking to you. This is what is wrong with you. He's no longer making them comfortable with encouragement. He is challenging them with rebuke and saying, you are out of the way, and God is speaking to you, and you need to listen to him urgently. And there was apparently such a flow of the Holy Spirit through his preaching, such an easing of his spirit and an enlarging of his soul, that he now at last felt able to speak face to face, directly, eyeball to eyeball to these people, and say, this is God's urgent message for you. And there was such a sense that he was cloaked with the power of the Holy Spirit that they recognized he really was a messenger God had sent to them, and God was speaking through him. It was said once of a famous New England 17th century preacher that when he began to preach, he seemed to grow so large that you would have thought he could have picked up a king and put him in his pocket. And it was something of that order that apparently happened. Here were these important leaders with their high pedigree in the royalty of God's people. Here was this mass of people slumbering in their spiritual ease. And suddenly Haggai, who had seemed to them to be so tame, one of them, confronts them with God's message, speaks to them with the authority of God's voice, and challenges them about where precisely they are spiritually. And if you wanted to put a number on that, I can give you a number. They were, in Jesus' terms, category 3 listeners to God's word. Category 3 listeners to God's word. What's a category 3 listener to God's word? You remember Jesus' story of the man who went out to sow his seed, and his seed fell upon 4 different categories of soil. And the third of those categories was the category in which the seed of God's word seemed to take root. But there were weeds infesting that soil, and as the word began to grow, as the seed began to germinate and press through and begin to flourish, the weeds, the thorns and the thistles, the cares of this world, as Jesus describes them, gathered round that seed and strangled it to death. And that was precisely what had happened here. God had spoken to these people. They'd come back to Jerusalem. They'd begun to build the temple. But the cares of this world, to put it bluntly, the comfort of their own homes, had become number one priority to them. And they had said, we'll have our own homes comfortable, and then when our own homes are comfortable, we'll have God's temple comfortable. That's our priority. Says Jesus, that's category number three. And what Haggai was really doing was coming to them in all their spiritual indifference and the spiritual pride that so often goes with that indifference. And he was saying to them, you are strangling spiritual realities out of your life because you are consumed with worldliness. And the evidence of it is that you have put your own comfort before God's glory. So it was Haggai's new preaching that was the catalyst of this wonderful awakening. Second thing I want you to notice is the impact that this new preaching made. I wonder if you remember how at the end of 2 Timothy chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says that the Word of God is useful for four different things. For teaching us, for convicting us, for correcting, that is, healing and transforming us, and to equip us for every good work. And it's wonderful that you see exactly this is the impact that the Word of God has upon these people. If the catalyst of this awakening was Haggai's new preaching, the impact was that God's Word accomplished everything God's Word is meant to do. He began with the teaching. He had given them that in verses 3 to 11. And the teaching was this: there is no satisfaction in a partial obedience to the Lord. There is no satisfaction in a partial obedience to the Lord. I remember when I was a teenager, somebody saying to me, I thought a little cynically, some Christians have just enough obedience to make themselves miserable. But it's sadly proven by our own experience, isn't it? That kind of half-hearted obedience to the Lord can never bring us satisfaction. It's only wholehearted commitment to Him that will release us from all the things that tie us down from the liberty and the joy of living for Jesus Christ. To profess Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord and to be half-hearted about it is a recipe for great sadness and misery. It produces a spirit of complaint and unthankfulness. And that was precisely what had happened here. And Haggai had come with the teaching. And the teaching met the need of the day. Because the teaching said, so long as you are half-hearted in your response to a Lord who calls you to give everything to Him, so long you are going to be miserable serving Him. And His service is going to be a burden of grief, rather than an opportunity to fly. And so God's Word's impact was to teach them. God's impact through His Word then, secondly, was to convict them. And you see this in verse 14. The Lord stirred up the spirit of the leaders and the spirit of the people. What does that mean? It means that their consciences were touched. It means that those calluses that had grown over their hearts, as Haggai had been their teacher before they were able to listen to him and stand above him in judgment, they were able to go from wherever he was teaching and preaching and say, "It was good today, wasn't it?" Or, "What did you think about what he said today?" Or, "I was bored by what he said today." But now that God was breaking through into these people, their consciences were touched. They felt now, for the first time, although Haggai may have been speaking about it for years, they felt now for the first time that God was actually speaking to them. And they were aroused. They became agitated. They were awakened from their slumber. And then do you notice that God's word that taught them and convicted them also corrected them or transformed them? Do you notice what their response is now? Verse 12, Zerubbabel and Joshua and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord because the Lord their God had sent him. And notice the words that follow, the people feared the Lord. I wish there was some way in which our translators were able to bring out the imagery that the Bible uses when it employs this expression, fearing the Lord. It literally means the people feared before the face of the Lord. They feared before the face of the Lord. That is to say, they had lived, they had listened to what God was saying, but they had lived as though God were not looking. They had lived as though they could go on with their lives and God would have turned his face away from them. But now you see they had been awakened to the fact that God was watching them, that his face was turned towards them. It was a bit, I suppose, like the experience of Simon Peter on the night of Jesus' betrayal and before his crucifixion, when he found himself engaging with these people around the fire and denying with blasphemies that he belonged to the Lord Jesus. And he didn't give a second thought to the fact that anybody whom he knew might be listening. And then he turned round, just as the cock crowed, he turned round, and there gazing into his eyes across the courtyard was the face of his Lord Jesus, who apparently had been watching and listening all along. And he went out and he wept bitterly. And I'm sure what he was weeping was this: if only I'd lived conscious that the face of the Lord Jesus is always turned towards me. And that's what the fear of the Lord is. It is to live in this world with our Heavenly Father's smile as our greatest delight and ambition, and his frown as the warning sign to us to turn away from forms of lifestyle and behavior and thoughts and heart desires that grieve the Heavenly Father. And they began to live before his face. What a way to live. To live conscious that the face of God is turned towards you, that you are in his presence, that he loves you. And so their lives were transformed, and as a consequence, they were equipped for every good work. Verse 14, what did they do? Well, Haggai tells us, the whole of the people were stirred in spirit, and they came and began to do this good work of building the house of the Lord Almighty, their God. To put it very simply, the guiding principle of their life by God's grace became, what is it that is going to bring most glory to the Lord and pleasure to him? And ceased to be, what is going to bring most pleasure to me and comfort to my life? And that's always, isn't it, the impact that the Word of God makes upon us. And especially when he comes to us and awakens us in this manner and kind. So Haggai tells us about the catalyst of this remarkable transformation, the impact of God's powerful word. And then in the third place, he tells us about the effect of this ministry upon the people of God. What happened? Well, it's fairly obvious. First of all, they began to experience the felt presence of God. Verse 13, Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. I am with you, declares the Lord. I am with you. And there's a very interesting evidence of that given in verse 12, in the language that's used about the people now. They obeyed, notice the language, the voice of the Lord, their God, because the Lord, their God, had sent him. Now that's the language of fellowship with God. He is my God and I am his child. It's the language of the people of God. He is our God and we are his people. But you remember right at the beginning when God had spoken to Haggai and Haggai had spoken to the leaders of the people, he hadn't referred to them as his people. God had not used his customary language to describe the inhabitants of Jerusalem, my people. In the prophets he says, oh my people, how can I give you up? But he doesn't call them my people here. He says, these people. These people who profess to be my people, but live as though they don't belong to me. Go, he says, tell these people. These people. But now you see, they've been brought back into a sense of God's presence and God's love. They're conscious that all of God's covenant promises are theirs. They're enjoying a new sense of assurance and joy. And so they begin to speak about the Lord our God. He is our God forever and forever. And they've begun to experience his felt presence. And at the end of the day, that's the only thing that matters. It is the only thing that matters. That you and I live our lives with a consciousness that he is our God and we are his children in Jesus Christ. And in a way, it's the only thing that matters for us as a congregation, and we know this. You can forgive, I hope, almost anything that takes place in a service of worship here. All the faults and all the failings of those of us who participate in it, as long as the presence of God is in the building, you can go out and say, can't we? We can say this to each other. God was with us today. What else matters but that we sensed his gracious presence with us? So they experienced the felt presence of the Lord. The second effect of this awakening was they experienced a wonderful sense of unity. That's the explanation for what to us might seem the tedious and needless repetition in verse 12 and verse 14. In verse 12, Zerubbabel son of Shealtiel, Joshua son of Jehozadak, and the people. In verse 14, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, the spirit of Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant. That's not there in the Bible to make these verses difficult to pronounce when you're in the middle of a sermon or doing the scripture reading. They're there because this is the way in Hebrew literature that the authors underline something and say, now this is really important. Notice what's happening here. Whereas before God had to come and take hold of Haggai and then send Haggai to Zerubbabel and Joshua and then send them to the people. Because there was such disunity. There was such indifference to the work of God and his grace. Now they are brought together, prophet and leaders and people. They have been united like one great body committed to the service of their Lord and Master. And two obvious things had happened. First of all, the people were coming and saying, what can we do to serve the Lord here? And the second thing was that the leaders were no longer turning down the thermostat of spiritual heat and saying, we are going to keep you at a low level spiritually here. You're not going to arise above our disobedience and our failure in leadership. The leaders were humbled under the mighty hand of God. The people were humbled under the mighty hand of God. And of course, since humility is always the secret of true spiritual unity, where there is pride, there can never be unity. But where there is true spiritual humility, there grows this wonderful spiritual harmony when they all come and they say, Lord, what can we do? And the result of that, of course, is that they experience this wonderful new desire to serve the Lord. I have a friend in the United States who, although he is a staunch Republican in terms of his politics, is a great aficionado of the late Robert Kennedy, and even possesses a bust of the late Robert Kennedy. And he is also rather a good mimic, and loves to mimic one of Kennedy's great lines when he was campaigning to be President of the United States. Ask not what America can do for you. Ask. You remember the accent. Ask what you can do for America. And that was what had happened here. The people had been humbled. They were no longer saying, what is God going to do for us? They were coming and they were saying, what can we do to serve Him? What can we do to serve Jesus Christ among His people? Or to put it in our own language and in our own situation, what can I do? Not what can St. George's Tron do for me, although St. George's Tron is anxious to do as much as St. George's Tron possibly can do for you. But to come and to say, what can I do to share in this great work? What can I do in St. George's Tron? You see, the hallmark of spiritual decline is always to say, it's not the right time for the Lord's house to be built. Verse 2. The hallmark of spiritual awakening is to come and to say, what can I do as we begin the work on the house of the Lord, the Almighty? Don't you love that Nike swoosh and wish you had thought of it yourself? And those great words that go with it. Before I was inducted here, someone said to me, when you're inducted, will the ministers in St. George's Tron start wearing robes again? And it was just after Michael Jordan had retired, and so I said somewhat tongue-in-cheek, well, if I can do a deal with Nike, I might think about it. We could have robes with the Nike swoosh on the front. As long as I had the opportunity at the end of the service to pronounce my benediction with my back to the congregation, and written right across the robes were the words, just do it. Just do it. My friends, this applies to us surely in a multitude of different ways. The house of God, that is, in New Testament terms, the Church of Jesus Christ, is not in a great condition in our land today. Will you come, awakened by God's word, and say, Lord, what can I do to serve you? Will you come to our elders and say, what can we do to serve Jesus Christ in St. George's Tron? Will you go to your Lord in whatever sphere you are and say, what do you want me to do? Because I just want to do it. We expect that those who come in a moment to be received into our fellowship will have that spirit. but they expect that all of us who welcome them will have that spirit too. May God give it to us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that your word will accomplish everything for which you send it. We ask that it may bear rich fruit in our lives. And in its every syllable, we pray that we may be pointed afresh to Jesus Christ, our only hope for forgiveness, our only master for service. We ask it in his name. Amen.